Text this morning is John chapter 3, beginning with verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Our passage this morning is the conclusion of John's explanation to his disciples. If you remember the context, John's disciples have come to him and they're discouraged and they're upset because as they look around at the situation, they don't like what they see. On the one hand are the observant Jews and the religious leaders who come to them with complaint and criticism. Because the baptism of John is some new kind of purification. He's delivering some new kind of message to the people. And it's a message of which they have not approved. And so they are angry and agitated and question the legitimacy of this mission. And so John's disciples see that they're not getting anywhere with that crowd. But then to add further discouragement, they see Jesus' ministry beginning to really take off. They see people now going to Jesus instead of John. And as they describe in a moment of frustration and hyperbole, everyone is going to him. So Jesus needs to address the frustration, the aggravation, and what really is the fear of the disciples of John. And John speaks to them compassionately, but also truthfully about why these things must be. And when we left off last Sunday, John was describing himself with respect to Jesus. He says that I am merely the friend of the groom, but he is the groom come to claim the bride. And that I, John, must decrease so that he must increase. And he explains to his own disciples that Jesus is the greater and he is the lesser. And in the second half of this conversation, our text this morning, John turns it around a bit and begins to describe Jesus directly with respect to himself rather than the other way around. He describes, as one scholar says, why the Word, why Jesus must become greater. And he begins in verse 31 by saying that he comes from above and is therefore above all. And he contrasts this with himself, one who is of the earth and therefore belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Now, when we hear this kind of language, the contrast of one from above and one being from the earth, our minds immediately jump to the issue of sin. To the fallen condition of man, that Jesus is one who is above sin and free from sin and beyond sin, and yet we are fallen earthly creatures. But that's not what John means here. He's not speaking about our fallen condition. He's speaking about our limitations. He's talking about the ability of one who comes from above and how that ability compares to one who is of the earth. He speaks as one who's of the earth. And so he calls people to repentance on the earth. He promises them an earthly baptism, a baptism with water. But he tells them that one will come who will baptize from above. One will come who will be able to renew in the Spirit. Give that renewal with water and Spirit. But John himself cannot do these things, for he is of the earth. And so he talks about one who will come and do these things, but John himself is not able to do them. He's simply limited in the ministry that he can give to the people. Contrast that with he who is above all, he who comes from above, or he who comes from heaven, as it says at the end of verse 31, because this person who comes is not limited by his earthliness. In fact, this one who comes, the text says, bears witness to what he has seen and heard. You have a contrast here of perspectives. John is speaking of the things that he's been told. John is speaking of the things that God has said to him, the promises that God has made, and he then relays those promises to the people of God. But Jesus is speaking of the things that he has seen and that he has heard. Jesus alone has seen and heard those things that have happened in the heavenly sphere. Jesus alone has seen those things in the spiritual kingdom. And so when he gives his testimony, it is categorically different than the testimony of John. Think about it this way. If you're having an event described to you and you did not see the event, you weren't there, you don't have your own testimony of what happened, there are two kinds of people who can explain that event to you. One might be a person who you know well and you trust, and so when they tell you about the event, you tend to believe it, but they did not see the event with their own eyes. They heard it from somewhere else. And so that testimony comes from a person you trust who heard about it. And that testimony, though you might believe it, is taken with a certain grain of salt. But now consider the testimony of an eyewitness. Not just any eyewitness, but an eyewitness that you fully trust, that you believe, that you know to be honest and reliable. And they say to you, "I saw this with my own eyes." When you hear that testimony, you have complete assurance that it is true. They saw it, and they are entirely trustworthy. When Jesus comes to us, he is that kind of witness. He's not just telling us the way John was about the things that were promised to him. Now, John's a reliable witness, and his testimony is true. Just as ministers of the word today ought to be reliable witnesses. And when someone stands in this pulpit and declares to you the word of God, you ought to believe it. That's one kind of testimony with one kind of reliability. But when Jesus comes, it is a different category of reliability, for he has seen these things himself. That's what it means when it says he comes from heaven and is above all. It's what it means when it says he bears testimony to what he has seen and heard. You're not getting a second-hand account here, not even a second-hand account from a reliable witness. You are being told by the one who was in heaven with the Father. This is how things are, and this is how things are to be. Now, some have asked if perhaps John is undermining his own testimony here. The reformer John Calvin discussed this issue and said that it's reasonable that some may say, well, it looks like John is sort of shooting himself in the foot. After all, he's saying that Jesus is the one you ought to believe, that Jesus is the one whose testimony is reliable. And so why would you listen to John when he makes this comparison? But Calvin is wise to point out that what he does here is not to make an absolute statement, but a statement by way of comparison. Calvin writes, "If ministers are considered separately, they do speak as from heaven. They do speak with the highest authority when they speak what God has commanded them. But when you begin to speak of Christ, they must no longer be anything. The testimony of the Old Testament prophets is reliable and good and helpful. The testimony of John the Baptist is reliable and good and helpful, and the testimony of a faithful minister today is reliable and good and helpful. But the moment you contrast that testimony with the testimony of Christ, there is no comparison. For he was there and he has seen these things with his own eyes. This is why John says to his disciples, 'He must increase, and I must decrease.' It's not that John thinks that his ministry is useless or invaluable. It's that John knows that he cannot compare with the testimony of Christ. For John is a messenger, and Christ is the eyewitness." But sadly, verse 32 says that no one receives his testimony. Now, the Bible is speaking here in an absolute that is not an absolute. The Bible does that sometimes. For you see, verse 33 immediately begins, whoever receives his testimony. So it cannot be the case that truly no one receives his testimony. But what's happening here is the same thing that John did in chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. When it says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. We know it's not an absolute, for there were some in the world who knew him. There were some of his own who did receive him. And likewise here, there will be some who receive his testimony. But the point being made is that the majority, particularly one pastor says that the religious leaders of his time rejected him almost universally. That's the contrast, is that the word went out and you think everyone would believe it, and yet few did. Few received his teaching. But to those who did, and this is really the remarkable portion of this text, to those who did receive the testimony, it says in verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Your translation may have something other than sets his seal, but I think that is the most wonderful translation of that phrase, because it paints a picture for us of exactly what's happening when we receive the testimony of the Son. You think about the idea of a notary, someone that you go to affirm that a signature is true. And so they mark that document with a permanent, irremovable mark, and they sign their name, attesting by their professional office that this is true. I think about the books that I have in my library downstairs. I have one of those markers that when I get a book, I can imprint the first page with a little seal that has my name and says it's the library of Paul, and that book belongs to me. And it makes it difficult when I want to sell a book or give away a book, because the book has this permanent, irremovable mark that the book belongs to me. And no matter who I give it to in the future, you can't do away with the fact that the book is marked and sealed as belonging to me. Think about that in light of what the Scripture says here. That the one who receives the testimony sets his seal that God is true. We are placed with an irremovable, permanent mark by faith that God is true. This should be of great use to us, because it should be one of those doctrines of the Christian faith that keeps our faith from being shaken in times of weakness. Because you see, God sent His Son. God proclaims the testimony. God gives us faith that we might believe. And what it says here is that we are sealed with the affirmation, not that we believed, but our seal says what? That God is true. When I stumble, when I fall into sin, the seal is not changed, for God remains true. When I experience those dark nights of the soul where I feel weak in faith and distant from God, the seal is still there and God is true. You see, the confidence of my salvation is not based in how I feel. The confidence of my salvation is not even how good a Christian I appear to be at a given moment. The assurance of my salvation is in this, the seal that God is true. John says that Jesus must increase and that He must decrease, because it is Christ who can seal us and declare these things to be true. Jesus speaks in a way that's beyond human capacity. John can only proclaim that the promises are there. John can only call you to believe those promises. He can only call you to covenant faithfulness. He speaks in a humanly way, for He is of the earth. But when Jesus comes, He has seen with His own eyes the salvation worked out by the Father. He has seen with his own eyes the love that God has for his people. And so he does not simply declare to you that God has made a promise. He makes the promise real. He fulfills the promise and he places that seal on all who believe so that their faith can never be shaken. And look how he does this. It says, "He whom God has sent," in verse 34, "utters the words of God." Now that phrase all by itself could speak of John. It could speak of any minister today. Because we do utter the words of God. We are men that God has sent. But John was given the Spirit to perform a specific ministry function. John was given just the amount of the Spirit's presence that he needed in order to faithfully carry out his ministry. Ministers today are given just the amount of unction, just the amount of the Spirit that they need to perform the task that God has given them. This is why when I'm in this pulpit, I can say that I'm declaring the Word of God. And yet the minute I step down here and forget about the Spirit working through me and declare something other than the Word of God, I'm just a guy. It's not that I have some permanent ability of the Spirit to speak the Word of God. It's that God gives me just the amount of the Spirit, as He does with all ministers, to proclaim the Word of God faithfully. And so we could say that this first part of the sentence is true of John, and it's true of all ministers, that he who God sends utters the words of God. But he's speaking of Jesus, and he doesn't stop there, because he says he gives the Spirit without measure. The Spirit was not given to Christ in just enough measure for one task. The Spirit was not given to Christ in just enough measure so that he could preach faithfully and proclaim the Word of God. No, we read back in chapter 1 and verse 32 and 33 that when the Spirit descended on Jesus, it remained on him. The Spirit was present with Christ in a way that was unique to Him, in a way that's not held by any minister of the gospel today or by any prophet of old, for the Spirit was given without measure. You see, John's trying to explain to his disciples why it has to be this way. They're grumbling against the ministry of Jesus. They're aggravated that the ministry of John seems to be decreasing, that his importance in redemptive history seems to be on the decline. And John says, no, you have to understand why this is. He's different. He's from above and I'm from the earth. He speaks of things that he's seen. I speak of things that I've only heard. And he has the Spirit without measure. Christ was given a categorically different task. John's ministry was one of proclamation and of calling people to repentance. Jesus' ministry was one of actually administering covenant blesses and covenant curses for the just and the unjust. Jesus came to work out the Father's salvation that the prophets had been speaking of for years and years, and that the ministers of the gospel are still pointing back to this day. He came for a different reason. But there's a real question that must be answered in the remainder of this text. It says that God sent the Son, and that the Son had this task, and for the carrying out of this task, He was given the Spirit without measure. And we know from the previous passage that the task itself is to redeem His people. And you say, well, why did God want to redeem His people? Well, we covered that in John 3:16. God wanted to redeem His people because He loved them. But have you ever asked the question one layer beyond that? Why did He love them? You probably haven't asked that. I know I haven't asked that much. Pastor R.C. Sproul makes the comment that we fix our attention on God's love for us. And that's where our focus stops. The fact that God loves us is enough for us. And we never stop for a moment to ask why. Why does God love us? Why was God's love for the world on display in the sending of His Son? We have the answer here in verse 35. The reason that God so loved the world is that the Father loved the Son first. Remember, Dr. Sproul continues, we're not the natural children of God. We're the adopted children of God. It's because of the Father's love for the Son that we can stand before the throne of God forgiven. The Father loved the Son. He loved the Son so much that He wanted to present His Son with a bride. And so the world is created so that the Son can have a spotless and perfect bride that He so deserves. And yet we, by our sin and rebellion against God, have taken on these filthy stains, and we are no longer a bride worthy of the Son that the Father loves. And rather than casting us off, rather than having nothing more to do with us, God so loved the world that He sent His Son that we might be made pure. Why? So that His Son could receive the bride. Making ready a bride for His beloved Son is the reason for all of God's favor toward the world. This is why it says that whoever believes the Son has life, but whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's because God knows that we can't make ourselves pure. We can't make ourselves worthy of the Son. We can't make ourselves clean again. There is no possible way that we, the sinful and fallen creation, could make ourselves beautiful for the Savior who deserves a bride. And so God said He would do it Himself. And the way He would do it would come at great personal cost, because He would have to send the Son whom He loves to die. But He says all throughout, I love my Son so much that I will love this world enough to send Him to death for them, so that at the end of all things, I will present my Son with a perfect and spotless bride. That is how great the Father's love for the Son is. This is why John says to his disciples, He must increase. John can't make the bride pure. John can't make the bride spotless. Any more than any pastor or minister today can make the bride spotless. Do you want to know why I think so many Christians today feel weighed down and burdened by their faith? It's because we seem to have the mentality that we can make ourselves pure enough for Christ. And preachers have the mindset that if we stand up here and tell you what you ought to do and pound on the pulpit and implore you to be holy and righteous, somehow we can make you pure enough to be the bride. Children of God, you can't do it. And neither can I. There's no amount of impassioned preaching. There's no amount of reading of the law. There's no amount of encouraging faithfulness that can ever make you righteous enough to be the spotless bride for the Son. The wonder of Christianity, indeed, the hope of this religion, is that those things are not true. What's true is that the Father will make you righteous and pure through the Son. It's that the Father will make you spotless, not through any work of your own that no man may boast, but by faith which He gives through grace. He knows that we're in this condition of wrath that says that the wrath of God remains on those who do not obey the Son. That would be all of us. For none of us obey the Son. And yet, He has sent His Son that He could make us a spotless bride. John says to his disciples, "My dear brothers, I can't do what you want me to do. You want me to be the hope of Israel. You want me to be the one who brings about this reconciliation with God. And I can't do it." I would say to you that many of us today think we have to do that. We think that we have to bring about reconciliation with God. We think that we, by keeping the law and by demonstrating external righteousness or zeal or fervor in our hearts, that we have to make the bride ready. But the Bible says that this is why Jesus was sent. John was sent to deliver a message. Jesus was sent to deliver a people. A people who were slaves to sin and to bondage, to redeem and to purify His own bride, so that the Father could be pleased. Do you know what all of this means? It means that the Father's love for you is not based on your performance, because the Father's love for you is not based on you. It's based on His Son. The love that the Father has for the world is not based on what you do. Do you hear me? It's based on the love that the Father has for the Son. This means that the call to covenant faithfulness, which is a legitimate call, prophets of old called Israel back to faithfulness. John the Baptizer said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And ministers today ought to tell you to live according to the commands of God. But that call is not a call to make yourselves pure. That call is not to bring about God's love. That call is because God's love already rests upon you. That call is how people ought to live when they see the wonder and the beauty of the free love of God that come to them when they don't deserve it. And this means that having been given the gift of faith, having set your seal that God is true, no matter how we feel and no matter what we experience, that God is true, it means that we need never fear. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Not some things. Not some things conditionally. "Well, I'll give you these children if they prove themselves to be worthy." God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And God so loved His Son that He loved you. Let us rest our belief and our assurance not in the things that we do or say or think, but let us rest our assurance in God's love for the Son, which He has demonstrated through the cross, the resurrection, and through the salvation of His people.